This is again a second sign, repeated twice within the passage, to remind us that Jesus had once been in this particular region, and we read about that in John chapter 2, don't we? In which he was in Cana during the wedding, and he makes water into wine. It is that reference that is made here in chapter 4, and it is there for a reason, because there's a reflection. As in many ways, there are many parallels to the two passages, the response and the things that are happening. But he is wanting us to know that we're coming within a sphere of repetition of something that has happened now again, now a second miracle in this particular land. As we come to this passage, I am taken back almost by the phrase that is declared by Jesus in verse 48, in which he says, "Unless you people see a sign and see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." I think my initial response to that particular phrase is, it seems as if Christ is mad or he's angry. Nevertheless, for us to come to that total conclusion would not be to understand the focus of the book. The focus of the book is clearly that God loves man. He so loved him that he gave his son, we oftentimes summarize in the wonderful verse of John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. It's unimaginable, is unimaginable, that the creator of the world would become flesh and dwelt among us. That the word would become flesh. God's intent, God's heart, actually walking among us. But God desires to have a relationship with us. God desires to embrace us. He calls upon us to put our trust in him, to believe. It is the one thing that brings about the flourishing of this relationship as he begins to orchestrate this faith even within us. And we begin to understand just how important this thing called faith is. In fact, Romans chapter 10, and we read this last week, just reminds us that faith comes by hearing. Faith does not come by seeing. That particular phrase, there are so many nuances to it, and there are so many aspects to that particular phrase. Faith comes by hearing. But let me suggest one, perhaps, that you had not thought about, and that is this. That when he says that faith comes by hearing, and he goes on to say, and hearing by the word of God, or the word of Christ, or more specifically, the gospel of Christ, or the good news of God, which really would cause you and I to perk up our ears. But when he says, you know, faith comes by hearing, what he's saying is that faith really comes about when you take somebody at their word. That you actually begin trusting in somebody when you take them at their word. It's one thing for you to come up to somebody and say, you know, I know that you like me, I know that you love me, prove it to me. And, you know, you can get yourself on this treadmill of sorts that is always needing that proof, but the bottom line is there is no relationship where there is no trust and where there is no trusting of the person's word. That's why at weddings we have this thing called saying our vows. And as we come together at a wedding, one person says a vow and the other person says a vow, and they're supposed to be taking each other at their word, that they're going to be faithful to the end, till death do us part. Taking them at their word. They're not saying, prove it to me. I need to be sick first. Let's kind of go through a dry run. What they're saying is, you say it, I believe it, I trust you. And it's the beginning of a long and lasting relationship. But unless you take them at their word, then there is no relationship. There is no gathering together in fellowship. And so we come in the Gospel of John, and John describes to us the creative word, the one who created all things, and he's virtually saying, if you can't trust him, you can't trust anybody. Because when he says something, it makes things happen. When God speaks, he creates. You can trust him. And so we begin to see Jesus coming to earth, and we see his creative ability to bring man to himself, to call all men, to draw all men to himself, and this miraculous power that he has, that only the Creator has. As we come to the Gospel of John, we understand that clearly it's God's desire then to save us. And we've looked through the different chapters, and God's gracious truth radiates all about us, and we see that clearly, His intent, that unfortunately is realized by few, but it's clear. And His intent is, of course, that He fills us up. Despite all the lack of this world, He desires to fill us up, to make us whole, to bring fullness of joy in our lives. And we come now to chapter 3, and we understand that unless the Spirit of God regenerates us, that's not going to happen. Now, in chapter 4, what makes this even more intensely wonderful is the fact that we see God seeking after us. Seeking after us to gather into, and if you could kind of get in your minds the picture of a father gathering his loved ones at the table. His desire is to do this. In fact, John will write about this in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9, and he'll call it the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a time of gathering in which God's people gather together and they fellowship and they commune together, and they gather together because they love God, because they want to fellowship with Him. I mean, it's not just that we're going to eat. And I think a lot of times, you know, we go to meals and we go, what's there to eat? And we oftentimes sit at the meal and we talk about the food. But it's not about the food. It's about gathering together as a family. And God's desire is, and He seeks for this. In fact, John will tell us in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, that the Father seeks for this one thing, those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is looking for somebody that actually wants to be with Him, who desires to commune with Him, who desires to have fellowship with Him. Now, what John tells us in John chapter 3 is we have a major problem. In John chapter 3, verse 31, the problem is that we're so earthly minded, we're devoid of spiritual perception. We're devoid of the things that really matter. We're devoid of the things that are about relationships and about having fellowship. Devoid and depraved and deprived of all these things, and we're unable to have a relationship with God simply because we're not looking for these things. What we're looking for are gratification and some sort of fulfillment in the things of the world. So what God does in all of His glory and all of His kindness is He begins to reveal through the disappointments of this world just how much we need Him. And we begin to realize through the disappointments of our life that we need something more than what this world has to offer. And so God, through the physical and I would say emotional needs, begins to stir up our heart to seek for something more than what this old earth can afford us. I would also say that this is intensified when our other pursuits that we try to find gratification in begin to fail one by one by one. And as they begin to fail, we begin to then look more intensely. And I would say it's also more intensely conveyed when, in fact, something catastrophic happens in our life, something that creates a desperation. And in the case of the particular passage that we're looking at today, there is a desperation that occurs in a man's life because of his child, because of his son, who is near death. And those moments of desperation in our life cause us to seek for some force greater than this world can afford, realizing that the world is writing off. The world is saying there's no hope, there's nothing that we can do anymore. But the bottom line is there's nothing that you could have done all along. But we get this pseudo kind of hope, this pseudo kind of faith that we place in the things of the world, and we find disappointment after disappointment. But these times of great desperation cause us to cry out, I need you, God, and cause us to look for something greater. Now, let me just say this, that in our search for God at this point, we're still not searching for fellowship with God. We're searching for what God can do for us. And yet, in this and in these cases, God is still faithful, knowing that we are not seeking Him for Him, but we are seeking Him for what He can do. Nevertheless, continues to display His grace and His kindness to us. Jesus will share this with us in this passage. And as He cries out, this people will not believe unless they see a sign or a wonder. It's not as much a rebuke, although it is, but it is a cry of great sorrow from the heart of God. Why would you not trust me for me? Why do you have to have the physical evidence that I love you? I'm telling you, it's like coming up to somebody and them telling you that they love you, and you turn to them and say, prove it. And there's nothing that will tear out your heart more than somebody saying something like that and conveying those kind of thoughts. So we come now to the passage of John chapter 4 and verse 46, in which Jesus comes, therefore, and you might want to underline the little word again, a second time, again. He comes again to Cana of Galilee, where He made the water into wine. Now that one little phrase is telling us a whole lot about this particular area. And once again, the very fact that He's coming again and the fact that passage is telling us this is telling us that God's grace is great and marvelous and wonderful. It reminds me of Deuteronomy and the fact that the children of Israel, He rescues them and He calls them out of Egypt. And in spite of His provisions, in spite of His rescuing them all along the way, His sustaining them on the path, nevertheless, they did not believe. And they did not go into the promised land. And so He goes then again to the next generation, and He turns to them with the Deuteronomy, which means say it again. And I'm going to tell you again, if you'll do the right things, I'll give you life. If you follow what I tell you, I'll give you life. I'll give you abundance. I desire to do this. And again, He comes to His people. And you get that same sort of picture here. Again, He comes into Cana of Galilee, where He turned the water into wine. Now, what do we know about this particular region? Well, we know several things that are pretty clear. One is that this particular region is devoid of those ministers or leaders that are caring and that are just. We know that because the picture within the wedding is displaying to us that those stewards, those ones in charge, were derelict. They were negligent. They were taking advantage of people, and they were using the best. They were somehow hiding the best of the wine so that they could somehow exploit, and the people wouldn't even notice it towards the end. And why were they doing this? Because they were individuals that did not care for the benefit of others. They were just exploiting and taking advantage. We see this come to the culmination at the end of John chapter 2, in which Jesus goes down to Jerusalem, and that is seen in the temple, in which there's great exploitation of the poor people as they're coming and making their sacrifice in the temple. But in Cana, this was true. He comes to a place in which the land is clearly without just and caring leaders. Nevertheless, He comes again to this particular region of Cana. The second thing that I would say about this particular land is this, that it's a land that disdains the poor and the lowly. That is to say, that they look in a condescending way towards those that have little, to those that have least. And we see that picture as Jesus comes in Luke chapter 4, as He's in this particular region, and as He stands up in this region and He begins to preach in the synagogue, and then ultimately He begins to confront those that are there in the synagogue. One of the things that comes out in this group is, isn't this Joseph's son? That is to say, he can't amount to anything. And as has already been said in John chapter 4, Jesus realized that he's not welcome. He's disdained in this. But I would say he's disdained not only the fact that a prophet is not welcome in his own town, but also the fact that he comes from a household that is not wealthy, that is poor. And what you find yourself doing oftentimes, if in fact this is true, you find yourself in a region in which people are not accepting you for who you are, but they're looking down upon you in a very condescending way because of what you have or what you possess, you find yourself always looking for ways to prove yourself. And I would say this, that I believe one of the reasons why Mary comes up to Jesus in John chapter 2 and she says, we need to take care of this problem of the lack of wine. Not only do I believe Mary was caring and a caring person wanting to take care of the problem, but I also believe that she realized that there could be some recognition that here this poor woman does provide some benefit. And the reason, and the only reason I say that is because there seems to be a repetition of this in John chapter 7 with Jesus' brothers. And as Jesus is going up to the time of the feast, the brothers turn to Jesus and they go, look, if you're really who you say you are, why don't you show yourself? Why don't you prove that we're, what they're really saying is, why don't you prove that we're somebody too? Because here they are, and here they are in great poverty, and they want Jesus to somehow convey that we're somebody. We're of the family of Joseph. Come on, show them that we're somebody. And there is this quiet desperation to prove to those people that are very condescending, well, this is Joseph's son. And it's in this region that Jesus once again comes into. And I would say this too, that it's a land that is very demanding and presumptuous. That is to say that if you can offer them something, they'll take it. Even though they don't respect you, even though they don't honor you. I remember in grade school, and this is actually before I knew Connie, so I knew her in third grade. But I remember this little girl, and I remember the first time this kind of epiphany hit me. But it was this little girl, and she, and I'm sure she's changed now and received the Lord, and all things are wonderful. But I remember her coming up, and she was cutting down all the guys, and they were talking, and they have a little groupie, you know, and of course she's Miss Attractive or whatever. And then you'd come to school, and you'd have a piece of candy or something. All of a sudden, you were her best friend. Oh, you're so wonderful, and she's just, you're the greatest guy, and you're just going. But yesterday I was hated. How can this be? And in some way, this particular region is like this. They're quick to receive Jesus. In fact, if you look at verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he had done. Now, we know, as we looked at last week, that they are not receiving him, receiving his miracles, his gifts that he comes to bear upon them. Nevertheless, Jesus gives those gifts and does it graciously and is more than generous in doing so. We now come to John chapter 4 and verse 46, as it says that he came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, which by itself is telling me of the gracious generosity of God, isn't it? I mean, it almost sounds redundant, but his favor upon us that just keeps giving in spite of, again he comes. Again he comes to Cana of Galilee. Now, the phrase goes on to say, or the verse goes on to say, and there was a certain royal official whose son was sick in Capernaum. Now, a lot of connotations there with just that particular name. Actually, it's a compound name of the city, which seems to be derived from the city of Nahum, which we know Nahum brought judgment upon the Assyrians in that upper type region. And it's a good reminder that God judged the nations, but here now Christ has come to save. And so there's an interesting contrast here. Interesting contrast in the fact that the heathen were bringing all sorts of pain and sorrow upon God's people. Nevertheless, he sent Jonah against Jonah's will to go to these people in Nineveh and try to rescue them. And so nevertheless, he now comes to a people that are not a righteous people, not a holy people, not a people claiming to God, but crying out to him, I need help. And the phrase is, a certain royal official. Now, the question is, who is this royal official? And the conclusion that we have to come upon is, and the phrase royal seems to mean that he comes from royalty, or more specifically, that he comes from a kingdom where there is a king. And he works within this. He is literally a minister to the king, probably second in command, something, he's royalty. He could be a prince. It actually could be defining that he's a prince, but he's in this kingly state. Now, we know that this is not the Roman government. We know that they had governors in these particular regions that were overseeing the kings, that were basically autonomous in their particular regions. So now we have to say that it had to have been the kings, more specifically, in this particular region. It took me a long time to say this. Herod, who lives in this particular region. And it is Herod the Tetrarch, and it is the same Herod that, in case you haven't read in Luke chapter 4, has now taken John the Baptist into captivity. had now imprisoned him. And we read this in Mark as well, in Mark chapter 1, as well as in Matthew. John has now been imprisoned by this Herod, who this guy works for or is a prince in this kingdom. Now let me see if I can clarify this even more for you. John is a part of Jesus' family, earthly family. So these guys have imprisoned his family member. And yet, this royal official has the audacity to come to him for help. I don't know if you're getting the picture or not, but to me, it's a gracious setting in which Jesus nevertheless comes. Now the passage says that here this certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum comes to Jesus in verse 47 when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, and that would be literally in his sphere of influence. Jesus has now come in his sphere because it's another king in that particular region, but the king that's up here is now the one that the tetrarch in Galilee. And it's in his region. So he says, now when he had heard these things, that he had come into Galilee, he went to him and was, look at the phrase here, was requesting him, imperfect seems to be, kept asking him, to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now there's a point here that I want to, in particular, focus on, and that's the fact that we have a guy that is coming, requesting of Jesus to do something that really, you know, why should you be requesting of somebody that you're causing harm to his family? He's actually causing Jesus or calling upon Jesus to do something that the Jews would not do, and that is go into the house of the Gentiles. More specifically, we see this in Acts chapter 10, in which Peter makes a statement, I think it's in verse 28, that the Jews and the Gentiles, they don't, well, the Jews don't go into the Gentiles' house. We just don't do that. His statement is very clear. You need to come. You need to come with me. Jesus says to him at this point, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now here again, I believe that this is a rebuke, but I also believe it's a statement of sadness. That God is not repelling, but God is revealing just how much he desires to love, but how much he desires to be loved. And why would you not believe? Why would you not put your trust? Why is your faith always tied to something? You say to yourself, well, how does Jesus know that this guy is wanting some sort of sign? How does Jesus know that this guy is not believing? Well, I would say one of the great clues within the passages is the way that he's asking. You say, well, he's just simply requesting that Jesus come. Stop there. You see the word come? Come. You need to come with me. Well, wait a minute. Is he God or isn't he God? Well, he's God. Well, why does he need to come? Why can't he just say it? You say, well, yeah, but a soldier wouldn't be thinking that. Well, wait a minute. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Another particular incident that comes about in Matthew chapter 8, if you turn there with me. We'll pick up in verse 5. And by the way, this particular soldier lived in Capernaum too. It is a different account. I just want to emphasize this. Because in this particular account, Jesus offers to come. You say, well, why would he offer to come? Well, because he knew the man's heart. But we pick up in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5, and when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him entreating him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, this, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said, to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith anyone in Israel. I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at the table of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. We now come back to the passage in John chapter 4. And the official was pretty animate about this. You need to come. You need to come with me. Unless you come, it kind of reminds us of in John chapter 11, as we see Lazarus is very sick, and Martha and Mary realizing that unless Jesus comes, he can't be healed and things aren't going to work out. Well, what is that telling us about faith? Well, what it's telling us about faith is if God has to do things the way that you think he has to do them, then you're not trusting him. See, a lot of times we come before God with our requests. We have the need and we're doing the right thing. We come to call on him. Then as we call on him, we say, and do it this way. This is the way that we have it for you to do. And unless you do it this way, we can't believe that it's going to happen. And Jesus reminds us that we are really lacking in faith. We're not believing. Nevertheless, Jesus gives anyway. It says in verse 48, that Jesus therefore said, unless you people see signs and wonders, the word wonder there can be literally described as something strange, something out of the ordinary. You know what I'm talking about. I remember as a child sitting in my bed and going, God, if you would just do this, then I'll believe, you know. And I had all kinds of ideas and had a list of things for God to do in order for me to really believe. And usually my list was things that were strange, you know, things that you wouldn't expect to happen. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not put your trust in me. Verse 49, the royal official said to him, sir, and I believe at this juncture, we're seeing a progression in the change of this individual to the point of coming to faith. And if nothing else, what we see in this is Christ pulling out of this man a faith that had not existed, literally creating a faith. What we see at the beginning is almost, you need to come, and almost a sense of demanding. Now he uses a word which infers you're greater than I am. You're in a higher position than I am. I submit to your authority. And he uses the word sir, oftentimes and sometimes referred to as the word Lord. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Now the fact of the matter is he's still looking for him to come down. The fact of the matter is that he hasn't changed his list of things that he feels that he needs to do. Nevertheless, he is coming to a point of submission in his life. And he's saying, Lord, my child is dying. Now the moment of desperation is what's causing him to seek after God. The moment of desperation, this is one of the things that God brings about in our life to cause us to come after him. And in verse 50, Jesus said to him, go your way. The son, your son, lives. I just want to stop here just a second because sometimes we go over some of the simplest of words. The little phrase, go your way, is a phrase that seems to connotate not just simply go back to where your son is, but go about your business. That's an interesting statement. Now, Jesus is saying, just go about your business. Your son's okay. Your son's fine. He lives. Go about your work. Go about doing what you do. Now you say, well, Pastor Gary, I think you're reading too much in this. Well, as we continue to read, I think you'll see where I'm getting this from. It says in verse 50, the man believed. What did he believe in? Had he seen anything at this point? The man believed the word. Now we see this, that it happened with the Samaritans. In fact, that they had made this statement in John chapter 4, and in verse 42, they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. We have heard and we take his word for it. It is his word that has convicted us. And we believe him. It is now at this point that this man hears the word and he decides, he makes a definitive decision to believe in what Jesus has told him and accepted. It says, and he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And how do we know that he believed? Because the passage says he started off. He didn't keep asking. He didn't continue begging. He didn't continue entreating. He went his way. And he started off. Now what you're going to find is this, is that faith continues to grow as we continue to obey what God has told us to do. There are many things that God is telling you to do in the Word of God. And we say, God, you know, I want to believe. Help my unbelief. And we remember that particular incident in which this man cries that out to Jesus. We all have had those moments in our life that we feel weak in our belief, and God says, just do what I say today. And so what does he tell him to do? What does he tell him? Go your way. And so he starts off and he goes his way. The passage is great in the fact that it continues to go on, and it says that he went his way and he started off. And in verse 51, and as he was now going down where? His way. That his slaves met him. His slaves were looking for him. What a coincidence that is. Think about that. It doesn't say that he was looking for his slaves to find out what was going on with his son. It says that his slaves were looking for him. The very thing that we desire the most, the very affirmation that we desire the most, if our desire is for him, God gives us the desires of our hearts. He desired, I believe in his heart, he wanted those affirmations, but what he chose to do was to submit his will to God's will. And at that moment, he said, I'll do what God says and let him take care of that void in my life, and God does. He literally searched him out. Had he been looking for a servant, he probably would have not found them. But because he went his way, they knew where to find him. And they now turn to him and they say, sir, your son's alive. Look at the passage. Great, great thing. Now, as he was going down, now here again I would say, on his road to obedience, God fulfills your desires. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. And he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. You say, well, this is showing doubt in his life. I say, well, what it's showing is, in fact, I think John Wesley writes it best. And let me just read what John Wesley states about this. John Wesley says, the more exactly the works of God are considered, the more faith is increased. You know, God is not intimidated by you asking detailed questions. For God works in details. And I have found the more detailed I delve in the way that God works, I mean, you can just see God working in many facets of ways. He's not just, we just have this one pinpoint, this has to be done in order for me to feel good about myself. God says, well, that, and this, and this, and this, and he begins to do it. And he does it with one stone. And you go, how can he do all these things? And you begin, and your faith is just more increased as you begin to see and consider the wonderful exactness of the works of God. It says within the passage, he begins to inquire of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said, therefore, to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Did you catch that? Yesterday. Now, Capernaum and Cana, 4-hour journey. His son is sick. He can get back there in 4 hours. In fact, seventh hour, we're probably looking at about an hour over noontime. So 4 hours, not a bad journey. He could just head right home. He could be there the same day, but he didn't go back home. He believed. He took God at his word. He took Christ at his word, and he believed. And now it's yesterday, see? Yesterday's news. And he inquired, when did this happen? And they said, and he says, that was the time. Passage is great. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew The father came to a knowledge, came to a understanding, a perception that it was that very hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. You know, what is so wonderful about this passage to me is we have a guy in the household, a royal official, in the household of Herod. This particular Herod, who is now imprisoned John the Baptist, is not a great guy. In fact, his whole family tree is really a bunch of rotten apples. As you begin to look at all the Herods and Herod the Great, as he is a part of that particular family tree, it was actually said of Herod the Great, it would be better to be a hog of Herod than to be one of his sons. Herod kills two of his sons. He kills his wife, has 10 other wives. It's a household that intermarried within the relatives. Ultimately, the Herods found themselves disappearing, they believe, because of the intermarriage. But just full of debauchery, full of hatred towards one another, always jealous, envious, killing off one another. And here's a guy in Herod's household that actually loves his kid. Is not wanting to see his child dead. Sometimes we wonder, can God find the one who is truly his? Can God find the heart that is true? I mean, you're in this world of deprivation, and you say, is there any good anywhere? Can any good thing come out of this particular region? Can anyone good be involved in Herod's household? And yet, there is this man, and God has, through this point of great need, of great desperation, has caused this man to seek him out. And as he begins to seek Christ out, he finds something far greater than his son becoming healed. But he finds a faith that is everlasting. But more than this, he gets his wish. Not only is his child saved from this thing of death, but his whole household is saved. You see, a man that desires the best for his home. And you know, oftentimes we come to God and we come to church and we have a specific agenda. Something has happened in our home. Something has happened in our life. A great need has occurred. And because of that great need, we begin to cry unto God and appeal to him. And in the process of us appealing and crying unto him, he begins to work in our life, but something greater, God's interested in something far greater than you and I just having that. That thing of desperation was to bring you and I to him. That thing of desperation was not only to heal us and to heal that issue, but was to heal the whole household. But let me just say this too, as we come to the end of the passage in verse 54, it says, this is again the second sign in this region. Well, let me just tell you something. As you go into Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus went about this land and performed many miracles. In fact, take a moment with me and turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. If you just pick up with me in Matthew 4 and verse 23, and it says, and by the way, this is during this time. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases, pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. And a great multitude followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. This was the second sign. The second time. And look at the door that now began to open up because of this man coming to Christ. Because of this moment of desperation that he ran and sought after Christ. God moved his heart, and as God moved his heart, he then changed his circumstance, but greater than that, changed his household. And word now begins to spread, and God begins to open up the door for many to come to Christ and to seek help to him. Now let me say this. The sad thing and the point of what Jesus is saying is, the reason that you come to me, and to me it's the heart of God pouring out. It's as if God is saying, why do you just seek relationship with me when there's something that you need? Why would you not seek me? It's like God is crying out in this particular passage. And what you see is this almost a vicious cycle, and any parent that is giving their kids Christmas gifts and birthday gifts understand what this vicious cycle is. Anybody that's ever dated somebody that was only interested in what you give them understand what this vicious cycle is, because what it is that the person continues to seek you out for what they can get, and they continue to make statements like, well, if you really did love me, you would do this. If you really loved me, you would do that. And it echoes to me of Delilah in the book of Judges as she comes before Samson and she goes, how can you say you love me when you won't let me tie you up and get you killed? You know, I mean, it doesn't make any sense at all. And yet we continue to fall for that. And in many ways, we do the same thing to God. We continue to come before him and we go, how can you say you love me when you don't give me this, when you don't give me that? And we give our list. And God says, I do love you. And he continues to give. Now listen. But then he ends it all. You say, well, how does he end it all? Well, he ends it all by giving you the greatest gift. Jesus went the distance for us. And he said, I'm going to give myself. There's nothing more I can give. And he gives himself on that cross. Which at that moment, anybody that's halfway genuine will have to close their mouth and say, he loves me. He has given everything to me. And Scripture says, if he spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? How could you not trust him when, in spite of our grabbing nature, our greedy soul, he gives in spite of that and says, I give you my all? What a response. To me, my response is, fine, you're not going to get anything. But he says, no, I'm going to give you everything. And it's no wonder that the cross is that one sign that is above all signs, that one wonder that is above all wonders, that brings me ultimately to embrace him and believe. So we come to him, and I see his graciousness that continues to come. Isn't it marvelous? How can you read the Gospel of John and not believe that God loves you? How can you read it? Father, we come before you today, and we are convinced that you love us, that we are like sheep that stray, and then you go searching for us. We are those that are attached to the world, and yet through the disappointments of the world, you are there. Though we would seek for you, not for you, but for the things that you would offer to us, you are still there. And though we never seem to be able to get enough, yet you are still there. And you give us a love that goes beyond comprehension, a wonder that is stranger than anything we've ever seen. Deity dying for man. And we are amazed. We are in awe. We believe. For now, when you say, believe me, we take you at your word. There is no doubt in our mind that you love us. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know where you are in your relationship with God. But faith changes everything. And once you begin to put your faith and your trust in God, you begin to trust him to take care of everything. You put everything in his arms. And you say, you be in charge. Therefore, you confess him as Lord. This royal official does. Sir, I need you. You call the shots. So Jesus does. And he says, go your way. Believe. Do what I say. I'll take care of all these other things. Dearly beloved, the anxieties of your heart, the desperations of your soul, the fears that you wrestle with are all in God's hands. Only believe. And he tells you, be about my business. Do what I tell you to do. Seek first my kingdom. I'll take care of these other things. Let me take care of them. Do you believe? Let me tell you something. On the road to obedience, you'll find he'll give you the desires of your heart. You try to work out those desires, you'll never see him. But you leave those desires with him, he'll make sure you get them. And they'll meet you on the road of obedience. But be prepared for surprise. For God will not only meet your desires, he will give you above what you could ask or think. He will not only spare, he will rescue. He will abundantly supply. And he will not only bring in the one, he will bring in the many. And God will go far beyond what you could even ask or think. Only believe. Take him at his word. You pray at some place.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How grace appeared the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already His grace that had brought me saved thus far, and grace will lead me home. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
Father, there's no doubt in our mind that you're gracious. There's no doubt in our mind that you're giving. For God so loved, you gave. Your generosity exceeds what we could imagine. It is the wonder of all wonders. It is the sign of all signs that you continue to reach out to us even though we would not trust you. Father, we have learned something new today. We have now learned that faith is not about believing you for things that you can do for us in the way that we think you should. But faith is us calling you, Lord, giving all things into your hands, believing that you will do good, believing that your timing is imperfect, and believing that you hear us and that you care for all things that are important to us. Father, we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.